Now, let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. We're going to look at chapter 8 and 9. When we look at the ministry of Christ was a public ministry. That is, he preached to multitudes. He also healed people. They came to him and he healed them. And that was for the public. He also died in a public place. He died for the sins of the world. And the heart of his ministry was to be the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But yet there was another major part of his ministry, and that is the making of disciples. Christ not only related to the multitudes, not only to the large groups, but he had an intimate disciple-making ministry as well. And as we read the gospel, we're impressed by this. So much of the gospels are spent describing his relationship with the disciples. Now, there are three sources of the historical person of Christ. That is, there are, other than the witness of the Spirit in the innermost person, there are three sources by which the person of Christ is relayed to a world. First of all, there's the Word of God. And we read the Bible, we read particularly the Gospels, and we see the person of Christ on the printed page. But there is something else that happens. That is, as we read about Christ, as we see what is on the page itself, another witness forms, and that is a face forms, a personality forms. And we have not only the written word, but we have the historical Christ. Christ was an historical person. Now, this phenomenon is referenced by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As he writes these words, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That is, a face forms, a personality forms. And just as when Christ came to the people, they had the written word, which was the Old Testament of those days, and he was also the eternal word in their presence. So in the same way for us, a person forms, not just on the written page, but also in our hearts and our minds and our imaginations. But there is a third witness of Christ in the world, and that is through his people, that those who claim to be followers of Christ also bear the image of Christ into the world. You and I also convey who our Lord is, and our witness is very important. When I was a teenager in my home city of Dallas, there was a terrible tragedy. A young person who had recently come back to faith in Christ and became a vibrant witness for Christ, someone who was really on fire for Christ. This young man was killed in a car accident, and he was about 18, 19 years of age. Well, it was a tragedy, but he had such a strong witness. He had the habit of carrying a New Testament in his pocket. In those days, shirts had pockets, okay? And he would carry a New Testament in his pocket and use it to share the gospel with people. And as he was taken from the car, his New Testament was in his pocket. And on the fly, that is in the beginning of the New Testament, were these words, "You are the only Bible some will ever read." And that's true, friends. That's true for you. That most of the people around you are not going to pick up the Word of God and study it. Most of them, then, because they don't read the Word of God, are really never going to have an accurate picture of the historical Christ. And the only touch they're going to have with Christ is with you. Your life, as it bears witness to the personality and character of Christ, will be the only message they'll receive about Christ. Well, this morning we're looking at three vignettes, three short stories, short passages of Scripture in the 8th and 9th chapter of Matthew about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And we're looking first in chapter 8, verse 18. So you follow me in your Bibles. Then we'll jump to 9 with a couple of passages there. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my Father. But Jesus told him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, we have the account of the calling of Matthew. It's told in third person, but he's talking about his own experience. Verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then verse 35, in the end of that 9th chapter, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Well, the question I'm asking is, what does it mean to be called of Christ? Or what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What are the traits of those who follow Christ sincerely? We make a mistake sometime in thinking that there are a standard that's required of every Christian, and then there's another standard for those who are special Christians, like pastors or missionaries or evangelists, that type of role. But actually, we look back in the Bible, we can see very plainly there's one standard for a follower of Christ. There's not one or not two or three or four, there's one. As Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And that's the only standard. So looking today at a subject that of interest to every follower of Christ, how do we follow him? The first one is this, we follow him obediently. That is, we follow him in faith as our Lord. Faith is the indispensable attribute of a Christian. That in order to be a Christian, we must be people of faith. And our faith is invested in Christ himself. The invitation he gives to us today, as he gave to them then, was follow me. You notice that's an incomplete invitation. He doesn't tell us where he's going. He says, follow me. We may ask, well, Lord, where are you going? If you'll tell me where you're going, then I can decide. From information, I can decide whether I want to follow you or not. But the call is particularly to a person, not to a place or not to a thing, but to follow a person. There are two would-be disciples that came to him with a different attitude. The first one is called a teacher of the law. And in the New Testament, the teachers of the law, although that sounds good, teachers of the law, though, were not thought highly of. Without any exception, they were all thought to be legalist and difficult people to deal with, for our master to deal with. But this one comes to him and says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. On the surface, that sounds fine. But obviously, from Christ's answer, there was something wrong with that. First thing we notice is the boastful nature of it, the pride factor, the arrogance of it. Lord, I will follow you. But also we see that by the response of Christ, that particular teacher had the typical view of the Messiah that was a political view. That is, they saw the Messiah strictly in terms of a political Messiah. And they were looking forward to the Messiah coming and throwing off the yoke of Roman oppression and leading the nation of Israel into a time of glory as a nation and world dominance. And so they were looking for that type of Messiah. Well, Christ said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air, they have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That man, that scribe, that teacher of the law was looking for the palace. He's saying, I'll follow you to the palace. But Christ said, I'm not going there. Christ does not measure the success of his mission or the success of his followers' devotion on a basis similar to the world's. The world measures success in terms of money, in terms of power, in terms of prestige. These are the typical ways you evaluate success in the world. But Christ does not evaluate his success or the success of his mission or the success of his people in those terms. He was born in a cave in Bethlehem. He did not lust after a palace on earth. His preferred dwelling place is in the hearts of his followers. Now, we're right now looking for our new youth minister, and we're receiving good resumes. By the way, I'm encouraged by the resumes we're receiving, most of them. And God is giving us, I think, some good candidates. But it's typical, I found. I've been doing this now for about 20-something years of interviewing people to serve in churches overseas. And often they'll write and they'll say something like, we think maybe God is calling us to serve overseas. Well, we understand that. They're not sure. And we've all been there. You've probably been there at some time. I think maybe God is calling me. It's not yet clear. Perhaps not. But we think, at least. We think maybe God is calling us to serve overseas. But it's not unusual that they try to test the calling by circumstances. And they'll say, I expect if God is calling me, that I'll have this and this and this and this. And these outward indications will show me if I'm really called. And usually they have to do with some comfortable lifestyle of one form or another. And that's almost always a clear indication God is not calling them. This past few weeks, one candidate was very impressed with the resume. That, wow, this would be a great person. I mean, of course, we have to go through the process, but still I was very encouraged by the application. And then just a couple of weeks ago, they wrote me back, and he said, we're withdrawing from consideration. My wife is expecting our first child, and she feels uncomfortable having her baby or first child born outside the United States. They happen to be Americans. Not all of our candidates are Americans. They just happen to be. Well, again, we understand that, right? We've had three children. I understand very well what goes on in a mother's heart, at least from a father's perspective, I understand. No judgment about that. But yet it did cross my mind how self-centered that perspective was. We have many in our church that work for the Defense Department of America, many soldiers. And last I checked, the U.S. Army doesn't care if you're expecting a child. When they say it's time for you to go, they don't say, wait a minute, oh, you're expecting, oh, well, you can say, they don't say that, do they? It's time. Business, we have many that come here as international business people as well. And if you're working for Bosch or Daimler, they don't care about that either, do they? If they say it's time to go, it's time to go. If they say, I have a job for you at Hong Kong, the correct response is not to say, oh, but my wife is expecting our first child. They would say, okay, well, if you want to work for someone else, you can work for that other company. Maybe they'll put up with this, but we won't. We're telling you there's a job there, you need to go. That's the offer. So why would we think that the work of Christ is less important? Or a greater question, why would we trust Christ less with the details of our life? Why would we come and say, Christ, I can't trust you with all these other details. I need to manipulate my way, and if you'll do this and this and this, then I'll follow you. And Christ never issued a call on that basis. His call was to follow me. And the first response is an investment of faith in him. This becomes even clearer in the second would-be disciple. He came and said, Lord, let me first let me go and bury my father. Now, it reads to us today as though he was on the way to the funeral, right? But no, that's not the meaning. And the meaning was his father was still alive, his mother was still alive. But he was saying, it's not convenient for me to give up these socially expectations for my life, these things that people expect me to do. I cannot just quit. It will make me look bad. And it'll be a conflict between me and my father. And I'm concerned about my family. And that suggests that Christ is not concerned about my family. But let me tell you, you can trust Christ with your family. You can trust him with your talents. You can trust him with your career. You can trust him with all things. That the truth is, he loves our family more than we do. He loves your children. He loves your parents. He loves all things more than we do. So we can trust him. And he says, follow me. We're not choosing him versus that. Rather, when we choose him, we choose everything else as well, because he cares about these things. And we trust him and we follow him. We don't know where you're going, Lord, but we know who is leading us. And that's the whole investment. There's some people that come to Christ and say, Lord, I'll follow you as long as it's convenient. But Christ never issued a call to be a disciple on that basis. It's always a matter of faith. Follow me. Where are you going, Lord? I'll show you. But you follow me. Oh, when will I need to move or do this or do that? Don't worry. You follow me. I'll show you. That's the call of Christ. And that's true for every disciple, every Christian. Now, the second thing is this, though. Christ also wants his followers to call him, to follow him expectantly, to follow him excitedly. Expect an adventure in life. The second story we saw in the ninth chapter is the call of Matthew. Now, Matthew was the tax collector. We started a church several years ago in Austin, Texas, and Austin is the not only the capital of Texas, it's also the headquarters of the IRS for Americans. That's Internal Revenue Service, the tax collectors. Sometimes we call that the Infernal Revenue Service. But we had many tax collectors and sinners in our church in Austin. There's nothing wrong with working for a government tax collector most often, at least there's not a problem. So why were the tax collectors so criticized? Because the nature of what they were doing. These were Jewish people who decided to work for a foreign occupying government and to make a profit by taxing their own people for Rome. So you have to think, what was going on in their minds? What would be in the mind of someone like Matthew, who was raised as a Jew but decided to work for the Roman government? Doesn't take much imagination to figure it out. There would be someone who said, all that really matters in this world is money and power, and Rome has both. So I'm going to sell my soul to them, and I'm going to be involved in getting as much money and getting as much power as I can, even if it means turning my back on my own people. Well, that was why they were so lowly thought of. And that's also why we always see them being together with one another, because they didn't have many friends. They had one another, all they had. Well, that was Matthew. That was Matthew, a man who was driven simply by money. His God was money. His obsession was money. That was what he wanted in life. And then Christ came into his life. He saw there's something more in life than just money. So Christ called him, and he left. And the impression we're given is he got up immediately. He didn't get up next week or the month after. He got up the moment Christ called him, and he followed him. Mark's gospel tells the same story, using almost the same words. But Luke's gospel gives us information that Matthew himself doesn't give us. Matthew's telling his own story. Although he writes it in third person, it's his own story. But Luke adds a small phrase that helps us see the dimension of it. That Luke says, Matthew, leaving all, got up and followed Christ. Now, why didn't Matthew talk about that? I mean, why didn't he, when he told his story, I left all? Well, because he had left all. He didn't carry it with him, not even the memory of it. He did not feel he had made a bad decision to follow Christ. Rather, he saw this as a life of excitement, a life of expectation that God was going to do something with him, that the call of Christ was not some terrible thing to curse him with. It was a wonderful thing to bless him and others with. So he followed Christ excitedly. He followed Christ expecting Christ to do some great things in him and through him. And that's how followers today follow Christ, expecting Christ to do some great things in us. Now, in that situation, we see Christ goes over to Matthew's house. He has a party for all of his tax collectors and sinners and friends, and they all came over. And Jesus ate with them, and the Pharisees complained. They said, how can Jesus do this? They asked the disciples, how can your master do this? He will not only talk to these people, we won't even talk to them, but will actually sit down and eat with them. How can he do that if he's a righteous man? But Christ responded. He said, he quoted Hosea 6:6. He said, learn what this means. God said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice he's referring to in that Hosea passage was not the sacrifice of giving up something for the sake of God. It was not that type of sacrifice he's referring to. Because the very next line, he uses a different word, talks about burnt offerings. The sacrifice he's referring to was a sacrificial system of the Jewish religion. And he was picturing someone, which we see the prophets often address this, who would go through the motions in their religion. That is, they would go and make a sacrifice at the temple, but their heart wasn't in it. And God says he has seen enough of those things, that they're there at one time offering a sacrifice, and the next time they're worshiping a false god. And he says, I'm tired of these things. These are false sacrifices. They don't mean anything. So that statement, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, means he wants a heartfelt, genuine faith and not something that's just merely an outward show. We use this word in English, a perfunctory religion. A perfunctory is a big word. In German, that is oberflächlich, something that's appearance. It looks good, but the heart's not in it. And this is what he calls us to. He says, I desire mercy. I desire a heart that wants my mercy, wants to share my mercy. That's my disciple. If you want an adventure, become a person of mercy. If you want an emotional adventure, forgive those who have offended you, who have hurt you. That will take you journeys. That will take you places in your soul you never thought you'd go. And God will take us places. If you want to have a journey of adventure, become a person of mercy. Rather than responding in anger, respond in love and patience. Rather than being quick to try to get even with people, be quick to forgive them and want to bless them. Christ told us to pray for our enemies. Next time you're sitting in a room and you're thinking about someone who hurt you and you're wishing that God would curse them, do the opposite. Pray for them. I pray, God, bless that person. And bless that person with mercy. Give them something they do not deserve. The story from Napoleon's life, that someone, a mother, came to him. He was to execute her son who had deserted. And the mother came and asked for mercy. And Napoleon replied, but he doesn't deserve mercy. And the mother replied, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. So Napoleon said, okay, I'll have mercy. Becoming a person of mercy means we receive what we do not deserve and we share what we do not deserve. And friend, that's an adventure. That's an emotional adventure. It's an adventure of choices, an adventure of relationships, taking those things that were turned one way by the world and turning them a different way by the grace of God. But God does call us for an adventure. He calls us that we should expect great things from him. Now, the third thing is this, though. The third trait of his followers we see in this passage is they also follow Christ committedly. We follow him obediently. That is, we follow him in faith. We follow him excitedly. We expect him to do great things in us and through us. We also follow him committedly. This chapter ends with Christ talking to his disciples. That he not only went along and told them to do this, do that, rather, we see him bringing them into his thoughts, bringing them into his own values, where he's bringing them into what is his burdens and letting them be burdened by those things. And that's what God does for his people today. That's why we give an impression of Christ to the world. People will see Christians and they'll make a decision about who our Savior is, who our Master is, because of what's important to us. And when we're touched and we're moved by the things that touch the move of the heart of God, then we are being His instruments in the world. And that's what He does with His people. He puts these things on our hearts where it's not just about us, rather it's about Him. Now we have two choices. Either we could be focused on our own self and our own way and our own will, or we can say, Lord, I want Your will. I'm going to trust You with the details of our life. In these chapters about this calling the disciples, we see also the story of Christ calming the storm. And I've noticed we all enter into storms at different times in our lives. We all do. We all will have those things that we don't plan to experience that will overwhelm us and be challenging to us to deal with. But yet, I see people entering those storms in two different ways. There are some that the story is always about them. Whenever they have a problem, they're just focused on themselves, and it's always about them. And those people almost always go through storms and difficulties in a bad way. There are others, though, who really see their lives about Christ. And when they enter into a storm, their question is not to complain about why they're being inconvenienced, but their question is about how can God get glory from this? And those people almost always go through storms in a gracious and uplifting way. And you've seen people like that as well. They have difficult challenges, but there's something about them that's still positive and is a blessing to know them and to see how they experience it. Well, quite often when we have a problem, we say, well, did I make a mistake? Why am I having this problem? Maybe I didn't obey Christ. Maybe I didn't do what He wanted me to do. Maybe there is some moral failing or some spiritual failing on my part. Well, it is true that sometimes we experience difficulty because we're not obeying the Lord. That's true. There are some difficulties we will avoid if we'll follow Christ, but not all. In this story of calming the storm, one of the things you notice in that is that Christ commanded them to go across the lake. So we know from the scripture itself that storms happen in life when you're doing the will of God. They're on a mission trip. And in the midst of that mission trip, they experienced a storm. And also, Jesus was in their boat. I mean, He was right there and they experienced a storm. That often we have difficulties in life, not because we're not doing the will of God, but because we are doing the will of God. And even though Christ is in our life, and everything may be right between us and God, He has entrusted something into our lives, and we're experiencing it. But here's what I've learned, that it's better to be in the middle of a storm, doing the will of God with Christ in your life than any place else on earth. And we follow Him that way. We follow Him one step at a time. He doesn't tell us where we're going. He just says, follow Me, follow Me, and I'll show you, I'll lead you. And what makes our lives unique as His people is that we're following Him, and we're with Him, and He is with us. And now we have a purpose. Now we have something else that we're all about. Oh, where are you right now in your life? It's a good review. It's really a challenge for all of us. Me no less than you, to look at what the biblical standards of discipleship are. Am I that person? Am I really following Christ in faith? Am I trusting Him with the details of my life and saying, Lord, I just follow You and let You work out all the other things? Am I following Him, expecting Him to bless me? Do I look at being a Christian as some type of curse, or I look at it as a blessing and say, Lord, thank You. Now, I have expectations of what You're going to do. I can say with David, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Am I following You, gaining in my own heart the things that are on Your heart? Am I allowing those things that touch You to touch me? Is my character being changed into the character of Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that we can look. Thank You, Lord, for the knowledge that we gain, knowing that You are with us. Lord, when You call us to follow You, that thought alone should let us know that we'll never face anything alone, that You'll always be with us. And Lord, we pray, as we come to the close of this service, Lord, let us respond the way we should. to someone here who has put something up before you and said, Lord, I'll follow you if this happens. I pray, Lord, that you would show that person they need to let go of that thing and simply say, Lord, I'll follow you no matter what. And Lord, I pray for that person who has not thought of the joys of being your disciple, who has been weighed down with concerns. I pray, Lord, that you would release them into joy, that you'd release them into expectation, that you're going to bless them. And just the wonderful truth that we are called to an eternal purpose. Everything we touch on this earth will turn to dust one day. But what we do for you lasts for eternity. And Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts with your purpose. The things that move your heart, let them move our hearts. And Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now please stand.
Eli Yesu.
Eli Yesu. Eli Yesu. Eli Yesu. Eli Yesu. Eli Yesu. Eli Yesu. Eli Yesu. Eli Yesu.
It's only you.
It's only you, Jesus. It's only you. It's only you, Jesus. It's only you. It's only you, Jesus. It's only you. It's only you, Jesus. It's only you.
One more time, it's only you.
It's only you, Jesus. It's only you. It's only you, Jesus. It's only you. It's only you, Jesus. It's only you. It's only you, Jesus. It's only you.
If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you never opened up your heart to take Him as your Lord, you've never said, Lord, I will follow you no matter what, this is your opportunity to do so. Right now, you can pray to Him. He'll hear that prayer. Say, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I turn to you. Pray that you'd forgive my sins. Come into my life. He'll hear that prayer. That's what He does. That's what God does. He listens to our prayers. Maybe you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, but you've not been following Him as your Lord. And today you need to say, Lord, I need to let you take care of the details of my life. Let me simply let you mold my heart to be the person you want me to be. And I'll trust you with the outcome, whatever it is. Pray that God would bless you. And if you want to talk to someone after the service, we'll be here to talk with you, to counsel with you. I pray that God would bless you this time. If you're not going to be here for the next few weeks, wherever you are, may God keep you safe and bless you and turn you to us safely. I do pray that He'd give you great joy this Christmas. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we leave this place. Let us go out with joy. Be led forth by your Spirit, by your Word, and confidence. But let us learn also how we can support one another and encourage one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.